Turn to chapter 20 of the book of Numbers. As you're learning the Bible, some people thought Job was a place you looked to get a job, and Numbers was a place that you learned to count. Years ago, when Sandy's father was still alive, we joined he and my mother-in-law in Brussels, and he was the president of an international corporation, Imperial Chemical and Type Metal, and he had a business associate in Brussels who was not only a very wealthy industrialist, but as a avocation, he was a guy that liked to cook. He was the chef Boyardee kind of a guy, right? And he would cook for all the ambassadors that would come to the economic trade center in Brussels. And so when we arrived in Brussels, he wanted to take us to dinner. And so he took us to one of the Swan, which is one of the five top restaurants in the world. And as soon as he walked in, I mean, it was tuxedos only. Everybody swarmed around him, and they had like five waiters and tuxes waiting at our table and bringing everything you could imagine. And when it was over with, the maitre d' came and whatever, I forget this gentleman's name, said, "Would you like to go downstairs to the bar? And we'd like to, Count Perrier is down there in his party." Of course, Perrier water, you know, and Perrier vineyards of France, second largest vineyards in all of France. And so here he was, the Count, and tuxedo with long tails, and Sandy and I go down, and they went into the basement and opened up an 80-year-old keg of brandy, and they had these huge brandy sniffers. Now, Sandy and I don't drink, so we didn't know what we should do. We didn't want to look like religious nuts, but we wanted to, you know, honor this man as being honored with our father and mother. And so they handed us the brandy sniffers, and they filled it with a little shot of brandy, and I mean, this was a big deal. I mean, there was 50 people watching Count Perrier and this head guy there. And so I just thought, I've never been anything like this before. I'll just, whatever they do, I'll do. So I watched them. They swirled it around. And then they sort of looked at me. And I did. I went, "Oh, cash." So then they started sipping it and talking. And since I don't speak Belgium or Swiss or French or German or anything, they're talking. And I was right next to Count Perrier. And Sandy was right next to me, and then her mom and dad, and then the other group. So I thought I'd break up a little conversation. I said, "Well, Count, you're the second Count I've ever met." He says, "Oh, is that so, Mr. McIntosh? Who is the first Count you have met?" And I says, "The Count on Sesame Street." And Sandy about broke my ribs. And he goes, "The Count on Sesame Street? I don't understand." I said, "Have a little more of that brandy. You'll understand." This is normal for me. Numbers chapter 20. So you'll learn how to count in this book. The children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam, Moses' sister, died there and was buried there. Now there's no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses, and they spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Moses had been told by God that they were going to Canaan and there would be water and figs and pomegranates. They've been out in the wilderness for years now, and they're grumbling. I'd like you to just maybe write that down mentally or on a piece of paper, grumbling. Because this grumbling is going to be the beginning of some problems. And usually when we start to grumble or start to murmur and complain, trouble is going to be on its way shortly thereafter. So if you're a person that's prone to always be complaining, always murmuring about the situation or grumbling about things and have a negative attitude, you're going to have a life full of trouble. And so they're complaining here. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now that's a miracle, that God would make water come pouring out of a rock out in the desert that would, you know, quench the thirst of 1 million to 2 million Jews, plus all their cows and chickens and goats. And I've got to tell you the story, speaking of Moses' goats and chickens. I shared this at the men's conference yesterday, but I thought you needed to hear it, those that weren't here, ladies. This is a true story. The FAA, and those of you that pilots appreciate the FAA, they help us out a lot, and so they try to keep things safe. Well, they had designed a chicken gun, and they had this cannon design that would shoot a dead chicken out of it into the windshield of an airplane. And what they were trying to do is find out if the materials that they use to put in airplanes is safe, and if it'll withstand a bird strike, because a bird strike hitting the windshield can actually shatter and come through, and you'd hit the pilot and knock him goofy. And so they set this cannon at such a velocity that it would be going the speed that the airplane would be going, about 500 knots, and boom, it's bouncing off all this plexiglass, you know, over and over. Well, the British heard about this, and they're building a high-speed rail system. And so they got a hold of Washington, D.C. and asked if they could borrow the chicken gun. And what they wanted to do is to fire, get the speed of 125 miles an hour of their high-speed train and fire these dead chickens all day long at the train. So they got all the specifications of how to set it up and to calibrate it. And they got the plucked chicken and they stuck it in the cannon. And all these dignitaries are standing around. Kaboom! The chicken gun goes off. And this chicken goes blasting right through the windshield of this high-speed locomotive, blows a hole right through the engineer's seat, knocks right through all the electronics panel of the locomotive, and embeds itself in the wall in the back of the train. I mean, it just keeps going. So the British are kind of confused. So they send everything back and they say, please look over all of our specs and everything that we did and make a recommendation to us. And the FAA sent back a message with only four words. Use a thawed chicken. Just like our government, isn't it? Thaw that chicken out. A lot of frozen chickens flying around up there. Now, had nothing to do with anything we're talking about, but that actually came from a magazine called Feathers, that is the National Federation of Poultry or something. And if you subscribe to Feathers, I don't mean to offend you, but. Now, what was the matter with what Moses did? God said, you know, this rock is going to give water. It ultimately did give water. Well, we want to look at this for just a moment and see if you can see that. Because God, in the dialogue that comes after these verses, is very upset with Moses. And he says, you know, because of what you did, you're not going to go into the promised land. In fact, your brother's going to die here pretty shortly by the end of this chapter, and things are going to be different. You see, God said to Moses, speak to the rock, and I'll bring water out of it. But Moses went in front of the people and he says, you rebels! And then he hits the rock twice. God didn't tell him to hit the rock. It didn't take any effort from Moses. It was a miracle from God. But it was his attitude. He was misrepresenting God. God wasn't angry and mad at the people, even though the people were murmuring and complaining and grumbling. And in evangelism, this is one of the things we have to grasp. God is not angry with us. He's not sitting up there ways thinking to destroy us, though he does have wrath and he does have judgment, and the anger of God and the wrath of God and the judgment of God is going to fall on the planet Earth any day now for a global judgment. And to the person that rejects God, his wrath and judgment will come upon them. But ultimately, the wrath and judgment came upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before Jesus is born, Moses was representing God as a priest and as a prophet and as a judge in a sense. And he misrepresented God. And God dealt very severely with Moses and his brother Aaron, who he sent out there to simply speak to the rock. Because if you get the picture today that God is just furious with you and uptight, that he has to provide for you, You've got a misrepresentation of God. Yes, the wrath of God, the judgment of God are one side of the coin. But the other side of the coin is the character of God. 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. We can never forget that. And God knew they were murmuring and complaining, and he didn't need Moses to smite the rock, and he didn't need Moses to misrepresent him and to shout at him and call him rebels and to be mean with him. They were thirsty, they were hungry. It's like Jesus said, your flesh is weak, your spirit is willing. He knew that Peter and the boys were going to sleep. He went to him three times in the garden and finally says, this is enough, get up, let's go. So God knows how frail we are as human beings when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, if that were it right there, that would be okay. But let's just jump forward to the next chapter, chapter 21, for just a moment. Moses has gone up to the mountaintop where Aaron, he says in verse 28 of chapter 20, Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar, his son. Aaron died there on top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron for 30 days. And the king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelled in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Ephraim. And then he fought against Israel, and he took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. And then they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Chapter 20, they began to murmur and grumble. Now discouragement sets in. And this is a national discouragement. And there's a right for them to be discouraged in the flesh. But God isn't going to take our flesh to heaven. He's going to take our spirit. And if they were stronger spiritually, they would have just kept persevering. But it is important for us to recognize that they got very discouraged here as a nation. And that the discouragement was now going to be something that God was going to deal with them very severely about. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. So both of them, the one representing God and God himself, they began to speak against. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now you remember that they had nothing to eat out there. There are no Burger Kings. They couldn't get the Whoppers. And they couldn't just run out into the desert and say, well, give me a glass of cold water and a bag of fries from In-N-Out. There was nothing there. And so God sent them manna, which literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it was, but it was angel food. It's the food apparently the angels would eat in heaven. And every morning when the Jews woke up, it was all over the desert floor. It was like a little coriander seed cake. And as it was laying there, if you were a father and you had five kids and a wife, you went and got enough for a family of seven. You brought it in, you ate it, there's enough. You didn't ever want to take too much or too little. And there was always enough for everybody. But if you left it, it would spoil. So finally the people got a little uptight after this, and God is going to answer their question. They weren't grateful for how God was providing for them. Now it starts with murmuring and grumbling, and then it goes to discouragement, and then it comes to ungratefulness. And it's a downward spiral for your spiral for your personality and for your family and for your heart and for your life. It's a little sequence that starts working. The minute you see yourself complaining and grumbling, you better realize there's going to be more things that are going to come. And if you set up a standard that people have to live to your standard and they have to fit into your little box, well, you're going to be discouraged too, because nobody's going to be able to make it into your little box. And so with that discouragement, there are going to be more problems. Then you're going to start turning against God and against the people God uses to represent him. Very important. You start murmuring against a church. You start murmuring against a preacher. You start murmuring against a pastor. You start murmuring against a youth leader. It just happens. And you can trace that back. Why am I complaining about this? Back up, you'll find discouragement. Then back up, you'll find complaining and discontentment. We loathe, we hate what you give us, God. Some people are never happy that God finally got them a house. Now they got to have a bigger house. Then they get the bigger house, and they're never satisfied. They got the bigger house. They got to have a bigger house. Then they're not satisfied that. They got to have a ranch. They're not satisfied with the ranch. They got to buy buffalo to put on the ranch. You know, it just keeps going and everything keeps accelerating in our society because we loathe what God gives us. And Paul the Apostle said, I have learned that whatever state I am, that's where I'm going to be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. And with food and raiment, I will be content, Paul said. So with just the basics of life, contentment should set in. And anything beyond that is really extravagance. And if God wants to be extravagant with you, He'll be extravagant with you. But when you start getting upset about how God provides, there's really a problem inside your heart, deep inside your heart. So they loathed what God was providing. They called it worthless bread. So the Lord responded to him. In verse 6, it said he sent poisonous snakes or fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Now, some of you don't mind snakes. Others of you, I say the word snake, and you lift your legs off the floor unconsciously. Just, is there anything around here? I mean, one friend from Texas said they had them all the time underneath their porches, and the dogs were getting bit, and they'd chase them away. And I said, I hate them. They said they called them Mr. No Shoulders, the snakes, because they had no shoulders on them. And snakes they're sneaky. And so God said, well, you don't like how I provide? Well, I'm going to let the desert do its natural job. Snakes are natural to the desert. I provided supernaturally, and you don't like me providing supernaturally. And so these poisonous snakes start covering everywhere they walk, under the rocks, in the shrubs, hanging from the trees, flying through the air, riding bicycles, coming through in motorcycles. Snakes everywhere. You can't, snakes in the halls, snakes on the walls. They're everywhere. Can't get away from these snakes. And so they were biting them in their tents. They're biting them outside. And the people are dropping dead from the poison in these serpents. It's now going into their veins. It's running into their hearts, getting the nervous system. Boom, they're dropping dead by the hundreds. And therefore, the Lord came to Moses and he said, the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned. And they identified their sin. And that's so important for us to identify our sin and confess it. The Bible says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, who will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, just to acknowledge our sin, to see our sin is one thing, but then to confess it releases it. So we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at this bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is interesting. Take some brass, melt it down, make it an emblem of a serpent, wrap it around a pole, take this pole out in the middle of the desert floor, set it straight up, and everybody's bitten by a poisonous rattler or whatever it was. Let them just walk to that pole, look up to the pole, and the poison that's flowing through their system will dissipate and they will live. And this is what happened. And so the serpents began to dissipate and fall away. Now, was there any miracle working power in that pole? Is there any anti-venom serum that sort of emulates from brass? Is there some strength in a brass snake on a pole? There was nothing in there. See, first we see that Moses had been disobedient and misrepresented God. And that just perpetuated the sin in the people's heart. And now he's obedient to God and the people just go and look, whatever God says. There was no power in the pole. But there was power in God's word. And there was healing in God's word and in God's promises and in God's truth. And if they would do what God said, they would always have their needs met. Even when it came to life and death situations. It was a simple test of faith. Will you do what I ask you to do? And if you'll do it, you're going to get a great response back. And you know, when you've been bitten by a snake, it's kind of a good thing to have an antidote or an anecdote, but have an antidote and to get it into your system really quickly to purge that out of there. Now, that's an interesting story. It's kind of bizarre when you stop and think of it. But you look at the Cancer Society and the American Medical Association and many dentists and doctors. What is the emblem of medicine? It's a pole with a snake wrap around it. The hospitals have it. The doctors have it. It's on doctors' letterheads and business cards and medical alert bracelets some of you are wearing. It's got that pole with the serpent. It's reminding us that God is the ultimate healer. And when it comes to life and death issues, God is the ultimate person you want to look up to. Now turn to the New Testament from this story, and we'll just go on here to the Gospel of St. John, and let's go to chapter 3. Larry, if you don't mind, I want to read some statistics from your newspaper article you gave me in light of the teenagers that were leading the worship and doing the drama. It's from a newspaper article that says, religion helps underclass overcome many problems. It called religion is a social penicillin lethal against a wide variety of behavioral pathogens. It's a study that's cited by the black inner city youth by Harvard University's Richard Freeman. Boys who regularly attend church are 50% less likely to commit crimes. They are 54% less likely to use drugs and 47% less likely to drop out of school. In Rector's own studies, he finds that church-going boys and girls are two-thirds less likely to engage in teenage sex, and regular church attendance halves the chance of a woman that she will have a child out of wedlock. And so it's so important that there are principles and a guide. I mean, this poll became a guide for them. God said, and we did what he said, and this is what happened. And that guide and those boundaries have been taken out of our education system. And so we have a bunch of kids that have started out at started out in kindergarten and first grade being told they evolved from the monkeys. Hey, we're the monkeys, and they're going on. And then they get up to where the monkey body starts changing, they begin acting like a bunch of monkeys. They have no rules, no guidelines. And it's very important for us to see that. So here comes in chapter 3, verse 1, a very powerful man in Jerusalem. In fact, all of Israel, his name's Nicodemus. He's a leader of the Jews, a very powerful guy. And it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We notice a couple things about Nicodemus. One, he's the leader of the Pharisees, the ruling hierarchy of Israel. Two, he's an extremely intelligent man to be a member of the Pharisees. He knows the law inside and out. Three, he's politically plugged in with the Romans and the Jews and has a lot of money besides. But four, we realize he's a little bit of a coward. He doesn't want to be seen out in the open with Jesus, but he'll come at nighttime when people won't see him. He's going to hide in the shadows. But yet the Lord accepts that. He comes to him. And he wants to talk about his miracle working power. We know you're some great guy sent from God because these miracles wouldn't happen. Well, Jesus wasn't going to take the flattery or the fluff. And he answers and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again, one cannot see the kingdom of God. For many years, I've always wondered, how bizarre. He wasn't talking about this. He came to say, Rabbi, you're a great guy. And all of a sudden, Jesus just takes him over here and says, you know, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you that you must be born again. And except a man is born again, there's no way you'll make it into the kingdom of God. Just totally shattered this guy's whole frame of thinking. He actually took him off of his turf and put him onto his own turf. You know, when you're on your own property and somebody comes to hassle you, you have a little more guts. But when you're on their property and they're hassling you, you feel a little off balance. But when you're where you're comfortable and where you are used to it, your strengths are there. And so Jesus just pulled the carpet out from underneath this guy. You're coming here at nighttime under the pretense you want to flatter me. I want to tell you something. You need to go to heaven. There's only one way you're going to heaven, and that's by being born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You know, it's interesting that religious leaders in the community are supposed to know everything. And in reality, we're not supposed to know everything. We're not psychologists. We're not psychiatrists. We're not financiers. We're not money managers. We're not, you know, all the things that people come to see us about. We're not that. But we should know the things about life and death. That's what we're about. We should be able to tell any one of you at the drop of a pin how to get to heaven. That's where our expertise should lie. You're a leader of the Jews and you don't understand the basics, Nicodemus. When the wind blows from the east, you don't know where it started from or how it got here, but you look up in the trees and you see that the leaves are rustling. And then when the leaves stop, you know the wind isn't there, but when the wind is gone, you have no idea where it's going. That's how it is with the person that's been born again. The Spirit comes right into their life and they don't know how it came or where it came from, but they have this move in their heart that they want to know God. And then when it's moved on, they're born again, and that's how it was. It's time. The Spirit had moved to him. And I feel that any time that this message is ever taught or ever read in the Bible, some of you may be people that the Spirit is for the first time or the 30th time moving toward your heart, telling you that you must be born again. Because unless you've been born of the water and the Spirit, there's no way it's going to happen. Now, when you came out of your mother's womb, the water had to break before you could come out of the womb. That's one birth. That which is flesh is born of the flesh is truly flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is truly spirit. A second birth. Born again. A second birth. The first one is you're in the delivery room and boom, there you are. A little pat on the rear end and cut the umbilical cord and tie a bow tie and wash you off and throw in a little incubator there and wrap you in a nice little towel and that's it. You're on your way. But then there's this second birth that a doctor can't bring to you. And it's when the Spirit of God comes to you that you realize, I must be born again. There is a second birth. And it's when you come alive inside spiritually. You see, very simply, we're a three-dimensional creature. God created us, a spirit, a soul, and a body. Three dimensions. He created us in His likeness and His image. But yet, when sin entered in through Adam and Eve, our spirit is what walked with God in the cool of the day. Our spirit is what He saw and communicated with, because Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well that God is a spirit and He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. So when Adam and Eve sinned, the human race took on to begin to look like this. This is death. But yet we primp it and we like the little drama they were doing, fixing the hair all the time and always looking after this. This in the Bible is called a tent, a tabernacle, a house, a lodging place, a clay pot, because we are made of the same elements of clay from the earth. And so our spirit, which was communing with God, controlled our soulish appetites, which controlled our body. The spirit died. And now our lives reversed in the human race. The body was number one. The soul was number two. So the body appetites now dictate, I need sex, I need water, I need air, I need food, I need satisfaction. And the soul is being fed by the flesh. So advertisers know that if they can advertise and go bingo on the soul and talk to your soul, it will motivate your flesh to walk into their store and buy their product. People that are dirty-minded know that if they can get their dirty thoughts to your soul, they can get your body respond to come to their F Street bookstores or get their porno channels or get their videos or buy their magazines. So the world is always bombarding your soul. That's why they paid $1 million for 30-second ads on the Super Bowl. They knew that just 30 seconds of your time would plant a seed that you'd go out there and you'd buy that Budweiser. That's all they wanted was 30 seconds of your time. And they knew that would make them probably $50 million in sales. But they went for the soul to move your body. So girls, guys that are very cunning and sharp will work on your soul to move your body. So now the world is designed to satisfy the flesh, to motivate the soul. And if it can fill the soul with nothing but lies from the youth on up, it's going to take a miracle For this soul to come alive, to tell this body to stop, to cry out to God, to be born again. Take a miracle. A complete miracle. And the deeper you get into sin and the soul gets wrapped up into self, the further you get from God, it'll take even more of a miracle. The older you get, the odds keep turning against you that you'll ever make it to heaven. You can even end up being a nice person, drinking a lot of milk and wearing white buck shoes. You can be a really a good, clean cut person. And still your soul has never opened up to God. So what Jesus was talking about, this second birth, is when that soul recognizes that it is in sin. The psalmist cried out, "Why art thou disquieted, O my soul? Like a deer panting after the river brooks, I seek God." And so when you call out to God and acknowledge your sin and confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, but He sends the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we are told that there's a word called in the Greek language, the paraclete. And I like to think of a pair of shoes, you know, with the cleats on the side of paracletes. A comforter. It's really the word for comfort. Comes alongside of you and walks alongside of you. So we have the comforter. The Spirit is in this room with us right now. He was with you when you got up. He's walking with you. So then there's this experience where He comes upon you. And the Greek preposition is epi, hapi. The Spirit coming upon. That's where the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the people began to speak with tongues, was when it came upon them. And then there's the en preposition, en, which is within you. The Spirit has come within you. So now you call out to God, you confess your sins, that I am a sinner and I need you, and the Spirit comes with on you. The Spirit brought you to that place. Now He comes with on you. He gives you power and He comes within you, and your spirit is now born again. You're born again. Your spirit has come alive. Now you revert back to spirit, soul, and body, and your spirit communes with God. It controls your soul and what goes in and out. And then that controls your flesh of where your body's going to end up going. It's pretty simple. And Jesus says to this guy, "You're a leader of the Jews and you don't understand this. Except a man is born again." Not except a man get a bicycle and pedal around town. Except a man go on the mission field for 2 years. Except a man sell books on the street corner. Except the man does a lot of religious works. No, except a man be born again. There's no way he's going to get into heaven. And so you have to ask yourself, have I been born again? Can I actually say there was an experience in my life where I humbled myself before the God of this universe, confessed to Him that I was a sinner, and asked Him to forgive me of my sins and to receive His Holy Spirit, and that I can know that without a doubt, I'm going to go to heaven? And so Jesus tells him, "So is everyone who's born in the Spirit. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Truly I say to you," verse 11, "we speak what we have, which we know and testify, what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now He told him some very basic earthly things. Wind, trees, shaking, motion, and those are all true. You don't know where the wind comes from. You can see the fruit of the wind, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. That's true. Now, I've talked to you about earthly things that are truthful and you understand them, but if you can't grasp them, how will you grasp these spiritual things? And you're a spiritual leader. "No one has ascended to heaven but He who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." See, I just took you to a Hebrew school. We sat down and you learned about this serpents out in the wilderness. And you learned an Old Testament Jewish Hebrew story. All children that have gone to the Hebrew schools in San Diego know the story about Numbers chapter 21. The fiery serpents is kind of a dazzling story. The pole is up. The people are grumbling. Psst, snakes biting him, dying. Look up at the pole, saved. Now Jesus takes the lead teacher of all of Israel and says, "I have told you the most basic thing about getting to heaven and you don't understand it." So He brilliantly is a student of the Old Testament, of course, goes to this guy's mind and penetrates it and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, And as a Jewish Hebrew teacher, he started the story out, Moses, because the Hebrews didn't have the Bible. They didn't have what you and I have. They didn't say, now turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The rabbi would sit down and he would begin to quote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void." The students would say, "Ah, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That isn't what they would say because that isn't what it was. But they knew it was the first thing that Moses wrote in the book of Genesis. They'd get out their little scrolls and they'd get their notepads. And they knew that he was going to lecture about the creation of the earth. They knew right where to go. Now, it's interesting. On the cross, that Jesus Christ cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which interpreted in the English means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus was doing the job of the rabbi. Every Jew that was at the base of that cross and on the hillsides and watching, listening to him scream, even the Pharisees should have said, Psalm 22. He's teaching us Psalm 22. For Psalm 22 says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he begins to describe the psalmist in Psalm 22, cries that out, and begins to talk about a crucifixion of the Messiah. And what Jesus was saying was, listen, just go to Psalm 22 right now, and what you're reading is what you're seeing on this cross. I am your Messiah. In fact, the sign above my head says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I am being crucified exactly as Psalm 22 says. So now to this brilliant national leader, he says to them, you don't really understand. But as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, oh my goodness, the serpent will. What's that story? And this guy's just thinking 100 miles an hour. Oh, yeah. The snakes. Oh, yeah. Put the pole up. Yeah, that's it. Look at that snake. Look up on the pole. Yeah, that's the sacrifice. Okay, yeah. What's he talking about? So must the Son of Man be lifted up. What? That whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. For God, the next verse says, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would never die, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. But here in his condemnation, the next verse says that men love darkness more than they love the light. And they won't come to the light because their deeds are evil, lest they be reproved. So he does a brilliant job of showing us that back to Moses, we can grumble, we can complain, we can murmur, we're going to get discontented, we're now going to be dissatisfied, and we're going to get discouraged. Then we're going to start pointing the finger at spiritual leaders and ultimately at God and not being grateful for what God has done. The spiritual leaders are going to get frustrated with us and they're going to walk up and misrepresent God and get angry. When God isn't angry, he's madly in love with us. He loves us so much that his own Son said that he gave me to die for you. And that if I'm lifted up like that serpent, all of you have been bitten by the snake of this world, the devil, and his venom, sin, is flowing through your veins up to your heart. You're going to die, but if you'll look to the cross and look to who's on that cross and put your faith there, you're going to be healed and delivered from the sin. And you're going to live forever. Brilliant picture. Very simple Sunday school story. But how it relates to each one of us. Because we all grumble, we all complain, we all get dissatisfied, we all shake our fist at our leaders, and we all talk bad about God sometimes. And why is God doing this? And this isn't what I thought it would be. Oh, I don't understand. If there was a God of love, why would he? How'd I ever end up married to this guy? I don't understand that. I don't know. How come I don't have a better job? How come? And we just get discontented. And so then the devil comes along, your spirit shrivels up, and he starts talking to your soul. You need that bigger house. You really do. You need that bigger ranch. You need more buffalo. And he just keeps taking you on and out. You need a chicken gun. We all need a big chicken gun. That'll do it. That'll satisfy my heart if I get that chicken cannon. You know, I've got to have the Lexus and the Mercedes and the Porsche, and I can only drive one at a time. It's cheaper for me to go rent one of those if I want to play around. But our soul, you see, is being fed. Oh, yeah. And then we watch this little box that gives us all this stuff that's full of lies. And then we believe this, then we say, well, that's not politically correct. Well, that guy's... And we've already been programmed by the serpent who's biting us. Every time our soul turns around, he's biting us, biting us, biting us, biting us. And we get so tired of it, we just sort of say, okay, and the venom takes over. And we just become robots. To be a real free thinker, you got to get to that cross. Because if you really want to know life, this is life. Jesus said that they would believe in He whom you sent. And Jesus said, I've come to bring you life, and life more abundantly. Yes, look up to the cross today. Look up to who's hanging on that cross and give your life to Him. And whatever poison is flowing through your system right now, if it's discouragement or the poison of backbiting or murmuring or complaining or dissatisfaction, just look up to Jesus and realize He'll purge you of that. For He loves you. He's not angry at you. And He's not asking any leader of His to shake His fist at you. The prophets of old were very representative of God's anger. But Moses was to be that one that was leading them to a place representing heaven. And it reminds us that as we're on our journey to get to heaven, that we're going to get discouraged. And the things of this world are going to press in on us. And we're going to look at our lives and our denials and the things we don't do and other people's do. And we're going to grumble and say, well, how come? And this isn't, and where's the... And you look at how easy some people that you know that are really carnal, worldly people have it. But Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. As you read that story from chapter 21, there's a story in there about two kings. Of course, one of them is Edom. And the leaders come up to him and said, all of our people, 1 million, 2 million of us need to walk through your land. We won't drink your water. If we do, we'll pay for it. We won't eat off your vineyards. We won't take your apples. We won't touch anything. We just need to get to the other side where God sent us. He said, no. He says, come on, you got to let me get these people. I got too many people. He said, no. And if you mess around with him and bring my armies, he brought all these armies up against him. And God cursed that guy because he wouldn't let his people get through that land. And that's how it is with you and me in San Diego. The devil is resisting you. You're not coming this way. You decide to be a Christian, then live it. You're no shortcuts from me, no help from me, no endorsements from me. And that's a price we pay. God is calling His people out. Come out from among them and be ye holy as I am holy, saith the Lord. And He's preparing His bride and He is separating. And the Bible says that Jesus told His disciples that in the last days, that God would send His angels down to the earth to separate the wheat from the tare, God's kids from the devil's kids. And He said to His spiritual leaders, don't you try to pull up those tares or those weeds, because inadvertently you could pull up some good wheat. And He's telling us that even the spiritual leaders can't totally tell in these last days who God's kids are and which person is a deceiver. And some of you sitting here may be in church, but you're deceivers. You hang out in churches, but you're not on your way to heaven. You're not born again. And only the angels can separate you. And those of you that are spiritual, you are watching before your very eyes this separation taking place. That the Christian community, the body of Christ, is being set aside. And it's looking more different than the things of the world. And yet there's a part of the Christian movement that would like to stay worldly and carnal. But yet there are those that are making sacrifice and they're starting to glow. Jesus is going to descend from heaven any hour now with a shout and the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those of us that are alive and remain are going to be caught up to be with Him forever. Look to the cross. God's not angry. He wants to provide what you have need of, not necessarily your wants, but He's going to provide your needs. Stop the complaining, the grumbling, the murmuring, the backbiting, the dissatisfaction, and the discouragement will go away. You're the one discouraging yourself. Let your spirit grow and thrive, and let the soul come under submission with the body to your spirit, instead of your soul and your body telling your spirit what's up. Because ultimately, it's your spirit that's going to be up. Shall we pray? We beg you, dear God, to take our lives and to empty us of self. To take our lives and fill us with you. We pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to do what you said to communicate as denial. And what a life that you had lived. We thank Jesus of the people coming to you and say, well, I want to follow you and be a disciple. And yet you turned around and said, listen, the foxes have holes to sleep in at night. The birds have nests up in the tree to rest in. But I, the Son of Man, don't even have a place to lay my head. Help us, Lord, to follow you.